Jesus' disciples just don't get it. How often we find ourselves saying something like that while reading the Gospels. It is a recurring theme in all four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. The disciples, his closest friends and followers, often miss the point of his teaching and his example. Jesus models a wide welcome for all people, particularly those often excluded or ignored. And yet when children draw near, the disciples shoo them away in annoyance. Jesus shares that a cross looms in his future, that he will soon die at the hands of the powerful. And Peter rebukes him as though this isn't talk fit for a Messiah. Jesus continues to speak about his coming betrayal and death, his total refusal of earthly status and success, and the disciples behind him continue to argue about which one of them is the greatest. The Gospels all make it abundantly clear. Much of the time, the disciples do not get it. They struggle to understand what Jesus is talking about. They miss the real implications of his words. They overlook ideas that are particularly challenging or counterintuitive. Not just once, but again and again, we see the scene playing out of Jesus correcting his closest followers. I think there are a couple of ways that we can respond to these teaching moments that occur frequently in the Bible. One, and I think it's the more common stance, is to roll our eyes at those silly disciples, getting it wrong yet again. Come on, folks, we say. How can you keep missing the boat? How can you keep thinking and speaking and acting like such knuckleheads? From our vantage point, thousands of years later, it's pretty easy to look down on the mistakes of Jesus' first followers, with the implication, of course, that had we been there, we would have done much better, tromping around Galilee. That's one way to respond to these sorts of stories. And the other way, which I think we are often less inclined to follow, is to pause at the disciples' misunderstanding and wonder about it. What might they have been thinking? Why did they miss the point here? What particular challenge are they facing? And might we still struggle with the same teaching in some way all these years later? Something tells me we are most of the time better off taking this second approach, because the Bible generally seems a whole lot more interested in challenging us to grow than in making us feel superior to others. The disciples make a classic blunder in our reading from Luke's Gospel today. Up to this point, the action has all taken place in Galilee, this region to the north where Jesus and the disciples are from. And we are quite abruptly told that here Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. His attention is now to the south, to the center of religious authority, and to the conflict that will inevitably come there. Jesus and the disciples are leaving their home territory, and their path will now lead through Samaria. As you probably know, Jews and Samaritans did not get along well in Jesus' day. They were sort of religious and cultural cousins, with just enough in common to make their differences that much more aggravating to one another. Still, Samaria is the region before them, so Jesus sends some messengers ahead to prepare for his arrival in one of the villages. And maybe not all that surprisingly, they return with the word that this traveling Jewish teacher and healer is not welcome. Nobody is likely pleased with the news, but James and John are really worked up, and they sidle up to Jesus with a not-so-subtle suggestion. Lord, they say, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Okay, so there's so much wrong with this question that it's hard to know where to begin. It's vindictive, it's violent, it sounds nothing at all like Jesus. It's maybe just a little bit out of proportion as a response to not being invited to dinner. And what exactly makes James and John think they have the ability to call fire down from the skies? This is a classic disciple blunder, and it's an easy one to sort of chuckle about and quickly dismiss. But what if we sit with it for a moment and wonder about what's going on here? What might actually have made James and John respond to their group's rejection in this way? Well, there is biblical precedent for their request. The prophet Elijah is remembered as having called down fire that consumed the rival prophets of Baal. Maybe they have that familiar story floating around in their mind. Jews and Samaritans had this long history of mutual distrust and dislike. Perhaps generations of conflict fuel their aggressive reaction. Maybe they're just really interested in proving their devotion to Jesus and see this as an opportunity to do so. After all, what better way to show how much they love their teacher than to powerfully oppose those who won't receive him? There are any number of reasons why James and John might make this deeply wrong-headed request. And I wonder if we can actually recognize something of this whole dynamic in the world around us, and maybe even in ourselves. We are living in a moment right now when it is actually pretty acceptable to call down fire from heaven, figuratively or literally, on those who oppose us or who disagree with us. In some contexts, it even seems to be the norm. It is there at the highest level of government in some places, leaders speaking about their rivals as trash, as scum, as worthless and deserving of horrible punishment. It's there in the comments section of virtually any website or blog dealing with ideas. People, a complete and total disdain for those who hold another perspective. It is increasingly there in common speech all around us, from any number of perspectives, the claim that we are absolutely right, they are absolutely wrong, and grave consequences are in order for those brainless others. There are many angles we might use to talk about this current state of affairs: polarization, self-righteousness, a loss of common ground and civil discourse. But writer Amy Ogden uses a word that I find very powerful in speaking about James and John's request here. She calls it an instance of triumphalism. Triumphalism is a kind of puffed up certainty, an overzealous confidence, a surety that you and your group are utterly right, and all those others are utterly wrong. Theologian Douglas John Hall defines it this way: it's the tendency in all strongly held worldviews, whether religious or secular, to present themselves as full and complete accounts of reality, leaving little, if any, room for debate or difference of opinion, and expecting of their adherents unflinching belief and loyalty. Religious communities, political parties, movements, all of these sorts of groups likely have strong convictions when it comes to values and purpose and meaning. The slide into triumphalism comes with the sense that we alone know what's important. We alone have the correct perspective. We alone have it all right. You don't need me to tell you that Christian triumphalism has a long and terrible history, evident in crusades and religious wars, brutal intolerance, and missions that obliterated local cultures. Christians have often made this slide from cherishing our particular story to imposing it as the only possible one, quite literally calling down fire on anyone who doubted it. Triumphalism is dangerous in any form, but there is something particularly tragic about Christian triumphalism, I think, because it is so completely and utterly counter to the heart of our faith. Hall argues that, rightly understood, Christianity is a religion that will always be anti-triumphalist. And he has this beautifully simple way of summing up how that's so. Christianity, he says, is a religion of faith, not sight, hope, not consummation, and love, not power. It's a religion that is always motivated by faith, by trusting in a God whom we cannot see or prove. It's a religion that is always characterized by hope, by the conviction that we have not yet arrived, that we are a work in progress, and that God alone can bring about true fullness of life for the world. It's a religion that is always grounded in love, in compassionate service and care for neighbors. Faith, hope, and love. These bedrock convictions, these core postures of our faith, are not the stuff of triumphalist religion. They remind us that we always see only in part, that we are on the way and still always have much to learn, that life is never about coercing or controlling others, but about loving them. A religious path of this sort will never dismiss and trample other people. It has no room for puffed up pride and superiority. And I can't help but think that a religious path of this sort invites us to meet this particular moment in the world in a certain way. In the midst of all the accusations, all the shouting, all the we've got it all right and they've got it all wrong, we are invited to walk and to speak with a degree of humility. Yes, to be clear about our convictions and our commitments, and at the same time, to create space for listening across difference, to refuse easy dismissals and blanket condemnations of those who don't agree with us, to remember that we are all human and imperfect and in need of grace, to keep walking with faith, hope, and love. I know this is a lot easier said from up here than actually done. But nobody said Jesus' path was easy. It will ask us to keep letting go of our attachments, as our reading today so dramatically shows, and maybe even our attachments to being certain and right all the time. James and John wanted to call down fire on those who wouldn't receive them, and Jesus stopped in his tracks, turned around, and rebuke them. Some old manuscripts add an extra line from Jesus right here. "You do not know what spirit you are of," he says to his fired up disciples, "for the Son of Man has not come to destroy the lives of humans, but to save them." It is so important that we have accounts of the mistakes made by Jesus' disciples, because often they are mistakes that we are bound to make as well. When we find ourselves responding with overzealous rage, puffed up and ready to demonize all those others, Jesus is there to correct us too, to call us once again to the path of grace and mercy, justice and joy. This is the Savior we follow, friends, one who has come not to destroy, but to save. Thanks be to God. Amen.